Thank you, dear friends. It's a joy to be with you this morning, this Lord's Day. Appreciate so much your prayers that my voice will be able to function and that we can honor the Lord by the Holy Spirit who illumines us and enlightens us through the Bible that he wrote. All 66 books, 1,185 chapters, authored by the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, by whom we are born again and illumined and taught and convicted of our sin and shown the way of life and truth. And so this morning we are going to talk about the three persons of the Godhead, and that's my preliminary tribute to the Holy Spirit, the third person. But who's the Father? We don't think that much of him, do we? We pray in his name many times, but who is he? Well, it's amazing to me how much the Bible has to say about God the Father, especially in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, the distinctives of the triunity of the Godhead are not as clear. I think there are some passages that are fairly clear, especially as we look back on them from the perspective of our New Testament. But nevertheless, the New Testament is overwhelming in what it tells us about the Father. For instance, Jesus said in his high priestly prayer in John 17, just shortly before he died for our sins on the cross, he offered this prayer to his Father. O Holy Father, restore to me the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Forever and ever and ever, God the Father possessed infinite, total, perfect glory, which, of course, he shared with his Son and the Holy Spirit. There was no rivalry, there was no jealousy, there was no friction, there was no problems within the relationships of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit forever and ever and ever. And that raises a real problem for Christians. If everything in the Godhead was perfect forever, then why did he bother to create us and create problems? Never have understood that. Well, it's in order, among other things, to show his grace and his mercy and his love, which otherwise apparently would not have been as clearly demonstrated, and that his beloved Son might have millions and millions of people to worship and love him, because the Father loves the Son so much he wants other people to love him. Those are just little thoughts, little insights that may or may not be totally correct, but I join with you in groping for some kind of an answer, grasping for some kind of insights that the Holy Spirit might give us on this subject. Now, number one, the New Testament tells us that everything in the universe was created by the Father through the Son, as revealed by the Holy Spirit. John 1:3, all things were made through him, through the Word, through the Son, through him, by the Father. Colossians 1:16, through Jesus Christ all things were created by the Father through the Son. And Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, that it was through the Son of God that everything that exists, including the ages, came into being. And we finally come to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Would you turn there with me now? 1 Corinthians chapter 8 gives you an amazing statement about the relationship to the Father and the Son in the matter of creation. Here we read in verse 5, there is no God but one, for even if there are so-called gods, are you there? 1 Corinthians 8:5, even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us, born-again Christians, illumined by the Holy Spirit through the Bible, there is but one God, the Father, now notice, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. Notice the delicate inferences here of the relationship of the Father to the Son. Everything comes from the Father through the Son. He's the mediator. of creation events in the universe. Okay? And secondly, we are told in the New Testament that God the Father seeks the glory of His Son. Jesus says this in John chapter 8, verse 50. I do not seek my glory, there is one who seeks and judges. In other words, God the Father seeks the glory of His Son. And in verse 54, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me. The Father is infinitely concerned that His Son be glorified, that is, honored, recognized, appreciated by all angels and men who've ever lived or ever will. And I say, well, thank you, Lord, for that amazing insight. Also, in John 13, you need not turn to all these passages, but please listen to what Jesus tells us about His Father in this connection. John 13, 31. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in Him. Now, whenever Jesus is mentioned in the New Testament in connection with God, who's God? Always the Father. Always the Father. Just like in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Well, God means Father in that context, you see. So, the Son of Man is now glorified, and God is glorified in Him. If God is glorified in Him, God will also glorify Him in Himself, and will glorify Him immediately. Now, you see how big a thing that is to God? What does glorified mean, anyway? It means to recognize the true essence and nature of God as He really, really is, not what we think or what others think or general opinions or, you know, opinion polls. What do you think about God? What's your opinion? No. God wants us to know what He really, really is in His essence. And that is an overwhelming discovery of God. Just like Moses found out when he saw a burning bush, and he had never seen anything like this before. It just kept burning and burning and burning. I'm sure maybe occasionally he had seen some things burning in the wilderness from lightning bolts or heat or whatever. But when he approached that particular bush, a voice came out of it. Take your shoes from off your feet, for the ground wherein you stand is what?
Holy.
Holy ground. You are in the presence of your God. And I say, Lord, I know what would happen to me. I know what would happen to you folks if God suddenly in His glory entered this room. We'd all collapse and drop dead. That's what the Bible says over and over again. Apart from the mercy of God, no man has seen God and lived to survive that experience in our sin nature, you see. I say, Lord, help me to understand this. You are wanting us to glorify You and to honor You and recognize who You really, really are. So he seeks the glory of the Son, and according to John 13, God has already given Him everything. He's given His Son everything. Everything you can imagine that exists in the universe. Respect, honor, a name above all names, so at the name of Jesus every knee someday will what?
Bow
down and give Christ the glory that the Father wants Him to have. Someday every creature, righteous, unrighteous, wicked, holy, will bow before Him and give Him honor. Right? Now, another wonderful truth about the Father. Jesus said it over and over and over and over again. 26 times in the Gospel of John, He said it. The Father sent me into the world. I didn't come on my own initiative. I cooperated, I agreed, I participated, but my Father sent me. And so you can almost call that one of the names of Jesus, the Sent One. The Sent One. In fact, To me, it's amazing. Why don't you turn with me to Isaiah 48, please? Isaiah, the prince of Old Testament prophets, the gospel in advance, says some amazing things about Jesus. And you know what it says in chapter 7, he'll be born of a virgin, right? You know what it said in chapter 9. His name should be called what? Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. But look at chapter 48 now. Verse 16. I think Christ is speaking here. Are you ready? Come near to me and listen to this. From the first, I have not spoken in secret. From the time it took place, I was there. And now the Lord God has sent me and His Spirit. Wow. Sounds like the three persons of the Godhead, doesn't it? He has sent me and His Spirit. Now, through the whole Old Testament, every time Jesus appeared to a man or a woman, like He did to Adam and Eve in the garden, and to Abraham and Sarah, and to the parents of Samson, to Jacob, etc., He was sent. He's the sent one from the Father. Nobody ever saw the Father in His essence, but they could see the sent one in a temporary form called a Christophany. Okay? Now, flip over to chapter 61 of Isaiah, 61 verse 1. Look at this amazing statement. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, says the Messiah, because the Lord has anointed me, that's enabled me, commissioned me, qualified me, to bring good news to the afflicted. He has what? Sent me. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and freedom to prisoners, and proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And I say, well, that is amazing. Messiah will be sent to those in deep, deep trouble who recognize their desperate need of a Savior. The Father will send Him. Okay? Now, to me, friends, most shocking of all, and we won't look up all these passages because there's so many of them, that our Lord Jesus, when He finally was sent and came to this world in the form, of course, of a tiny baby, and a third of a century later began public ministry to Israel, over and over and over again He said, every miracle I perform, starting with Cana of Galilee, which was the first one, I do by My Father. I can do nothing of Myself. My Father does the works through Me. Now that's an important insight, because Jesus had a genuine human nature, and let me emphasize this if I may please, a genuine 100% human nature in itself, even sinless, is incapable of performing miracles. Jesus said, every miracle I do as a sinless human with 100% human nature, I do by My Father. You say, now wait a minute, sir, I thought Jesus was also divine, that He had a divine nature. But you see what He did when He became incarnate? He set aside temporarily the independent exercise of His attributes of greatness, including performing miracles. Everything He did by the Father's enablement, the Father's appointment, the Father's permission, the Father's power. Every miracle He did by the Father. And I say, well, that's in John 9, John 10, John 14. I mean, it's like Jesus said, trust Me. Every miracle I do, My Father does through Me. Okay? That is the way the Holy Spirit maintains the integrity of His human nature. Okay? And that's why I think it's an error to have a painting of Jesus with a halo over His head or a glow on His face. Only temporarily on the Mount of Transfiguration, that once did Jesus' face glow as a what? As a sort of a preview, okay, an anticipation prophetically of His glorification day. But Jesus did not walk around the world with a glow on His face and a halo over His head. He had a genuine human nature, okay, which was not half divine and half human. Okay. I say, well, thank you, Lord. I need to keep this clear in my mind. Because if Jesus didn't have a genuine human nature, he couldn't have died as my substitute on the cross. That's why he took on a human nature and human body to be my substitute, to represent me and you on the cross. Okay? And I say, well, thank you, Lord. Help me to fathom this now. Okay? But not only did Jesus insist that every miracle he performed was done through the Father's enabling power, but every word he spoke prophetically, see, with divine authority, he spoke from the Father. He says that in John 7, John 8, John 12, John 14, John 17. His words came from the Father, from the Father, from the Father. Why? Because his words were, are you ready, supernatural words in his public ministry. Now, before his public ministry began, now this is hard to believe, but the Bible insists on it. For 30 years he lived in Nazareth and didn't perform a single miracle. How did we know?
He told his mother that his time hadn't yet come.
Because John chapter 2 says that the miracle he did at Cana was the first miracle he ever performed. So for 30 years in Nazareth, he never performed a single miracle. And furthermore, here's the point I want to add here. He never uttered one word from his Father. See? What kind of words did he utter? Truthful words, but merely human words. Okay? I had to be careful to say merely human. Genuinely human. See? But his human nature was only human. And he couldn't say anything or do anything that was supernatural. We don't have a mixture, a merger, see, a blend, a melange of human and divine something, half, third, something else. No, no. God, the Holy Spirit, who wrote all these words, says, now keep very distinct in your mind, Jesus is 100% man and 100% divine, but he left behind at his incarnation, this is Philippians 2, he did not grasp, you know, being in equality with God, but what? Emptied himself, kenoo, emptied himself of what? The independent exercise of divine attributes such as miracles and divine supernatural words. He left all that behind when he became a human. And I say, well, Lord, I'm getting confused here. Help me, help. How many feel you sometimes need help? Or have you all figured it out? If you have, please see me later. Or come up here now. This is extremely difficult material, friends. Okay? Well, in John 6, don't turn, but Jesus said that God the Father draws all men to Jesus. If anyone ever comes to Jesus, it's in spite of his sin nature, in spite of Satan, in spite of demons, in spite of the environment, in spite of everything he's ever learned in any school on this earth, the Father has drawn him. In fact, Jesus said, no man comes to me except God the Father draws him, but if any man comes to me, I will no wise cast him out. Nobody can say, well, the reason I didn't come to you, Jesus, is because you wouldn't let me. You didn't permit me. You didn't allow me to. I wanted to, but you wouldn't let me, because only the Father draws people to you, and he didn't draw me. I tried to come, but you wouldn't let me. Wrong. If any man comes to me, I will in no wise cast him out. You know what that is? That's an antinomy. That's an apparent contradiction. That's an impossible puzzle for the human mind to fathom. If anyone comes to Jesus as Savior, it's because God the Father has drawn him, but nobody who ever wanted to was excluded. So there's what? Divine sovereignty and human responsibility perfectly balanced in whoever comes to Jesus to be saved. Okay? And Jesus said, God the Father loves those who come to Jesus. John 14. In fact, Peter says, nobody is born again except by God the Father. Really? Well, you don't have to turn, but listen to this statement in 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God God the Father, that is, remember, through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. We're born again by the power and mercy and plan and purpose of the Father. The Father. Well, friends, think of what the Father has done for His Son. Let's think about that for a minute. Number one, when He sent Him into the world, He sent Him here to die. Okay? Not just to perform miracles and make great sermons, but to die. That's why He came. And the Father is the one who accomplished His death. That's Isaiah 53. All we like sheep have gone astray. The Lord has laid on Him, the Lord the Father has laid on Him, the Son, the iniquity of us all. He did it. And I say, Lord, that's an amazing thing, that You are the one who planned for Your Son to die, Your beloved Son. You planned it. You made it happen. Well, that's John 3:16. Everybody heard of that one? For God, who's God, so loved the world. Who's God?
The Father.
The Father. So loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, gave Him in death, you see, that whosoever believeth in Him in His death, resurrection, should not perish, but have right now everlasting life. The Father sent, planned, purposed, provided for the death of His Son. And I say, well, that, you know, Jesus said so. I must drink the cup My Father has given Me, the cup of infinite agony on the cross. Oh, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from Me. Nevertheless, let what?
Your will be done.
Not My will, but Thine be done. And God's will was for His Son to die. Now, Jesus, now, careful. As a human being, could not have wanted to suffer the wrath of God. That would not be human. See? So as a genuine human, He said, I don't want it. You see, now, wait a minute. There's a conflict between the persons of the Godhead then. No, that's God, the Son's way of saying, I'm a distinct person, but I am a genuine human person, see? And therefore, as a genuine human, I must not want, desire, to suffer the wrath of God. Nevertheless, not My will as a human, but Thine, My Father, Thy will be done in My coming death. By the way, you all know this, I'm sure. The crucifixion was nothing. I mean, hundreds of thousands have been crucified, and crucified longer than Jesus ever was. I mean, He was there for 6 hours. People hang for days. I mean, that was, comparatively speaking, nothing compared to what? The wrath of God that He endured for those last 3 hours, from noon to 3 p.m. No human has ever experienced that. He said, I don't want that. That I do not want. In fact, Isaiah 53 said He never even uttered a sound when He was crucified. I mean, when He was beaten, tortured. As a sheep to her shearers is silent, so He opened not His mouth. He didn't complain. No wonder the centurion said, this man's different. This is the Son of God. I've never seen anybody ever interact, react, speak as He has. I say, Lord, I'm amazed. I'm absolutely amazed. Not My will, but Thine be done. And of course, on the cross, when it happened, when the wrath of God hit Him at noon, God showed the whole world something special is happening now. The whole land was darkened, like midnight. There was an earthquake. The tombs opened. People started walking around town. I mean, this is like special. The veil ripped from top to bottom in the temple. I mean, the priests are horrified. Something happened up there in Calvary, see, when the Son of God began to suffer the wrath of His Father. And He cried out and said, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? Now, He's not saying that He doesn't understand. He's just agonizing. See, and it points back, doesn't it, to Psalm 22:1, where he's saying the exact same words. That's the crucifixion psalm. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then they pierced my hands and my feet. I mean, you read Psalm 22 if you want the full story of what was going to happen to the Messiah. Okay, just like Zechariah 12:10, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Just like Isaiah 53:6, they pierced through. We thought that he was suffering for his own sin, but it was for our sin that he was pierced, you see. And I say, Lord, the relationship between the Son and the Father, fantastically complex and marvelous. Okay? Well, God the Father, friends, of course, provided for his resurrection from the dead through the Holy Spirit, we're told in Hebrews. And 50 days later, the Father predicted and provided for the day of Pentecost. Jesus said, my Father will send the Holy Spirit. It's the promise of the Father that you're waiting for. 10 more days, and the promise of the Father will happen, namely Pentecost, the birthday, the creation of the church. The Father created the church through the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And I say, well, Lord, I'm beginning to wonder if there's anything the Father isn't involved in then. Well, that's all settled in Acts 1:7 when the disciples said, are you going to establish the kingdom now? And he said, it is not for you to know the times and the seasons which the Father has placed within his power. The Father knows everything about everything, does everything and everything. And he said, well, I didn't know that much about my Father in heaven. Jesus said, sit down and let's talk. Okay? Guess what else? The Father will give Jesus the kingdom that's coming. In fact, Jesus told us to pray for that. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, then what?
Thy kingdom come.
I thought it was Jesus' kingdom. No, it's the Father's kingdom he gives to Jesus. And that's Psalm 2, 3,000 years ago. Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost part of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. I will give you, my son, the kingdom. By the way, the election has already happened. Jesus will be the king. You don't have to vote. Anybody ever heard of an election? It's all settled. All you have to do is voluntarily join the right leader. Through new birth. Thank you, God. Thank you. Yes. Psalm 110:1, sit thou at my right hand, says the Father to the Son, until what? Till I make your enemies the footstool of your feet. I will make you king of the world. Psalm 110. Well, in Daniel 7, he saw one night a dream in which the Son, a son of man, approaches the Ancient of Days and receives from him a kingdom that will never end. A little glimpse, by the way, that's the only glimpse in the whole Old Testament of God the Father in a dream that Daniel had one night. An Ancient of Days surrounded by millions and millions of angels and glory, fire, power, and a son of man comes up to him and receives a kingdom. That's it. I'm not saying the Father's not mentioned anywhere else. I'm saying that's the only place he's seen in the Old Testament. See, he's mentioned, we just quoted from Psalm 2, Psalm 110, etc. Back in Isaiah, remember those passages. Okay? Now, John also saw a vision in Revelation 5 of the Son of Man receiving a kingdom which will never end from the Father. Upon the throne, surrounded by angels and elders and living creatures and so forth, and receives a seven-seal book from the Father. Okay? Now, amazing, amazing. When the thousand-year kingdom is over with, what does Jesus do with it? He turns it back to his Father. 1 Corinthians 15. When the thousand years have ended, and the last enemy has been defeated, namely death, he will return the kingdom to his Father. Amazing. Are you beginning to think that the Father is important? Thank you. I am, well, so friends, I say thank you, Father, for creating us through your Son, saving us through your Son by the Holy Spirit, adopting us into your church and heavenly family and kingdom. Abba, Father. Abba is what? A tender, intimate expression in Aramaic, like Daddy, my Father, Abba. Thank you, Father. Now, how do you know him? That's only part one. Who is he? How do you know him? Well, that's a huge problem. I want to say it this way. To God the Father, that was an infinite problem that could only be solved by the sacrifice of his beloved Son. For sinful, finite human beings to know the Father. Well, the amazing answer that comes is this. You can only know him by being adopted by him into his family through the merits of the blood of his Son shed upon the cross as revealed by the Holy Spirit in the Bible. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? The Word of God. Yes. So this is a stupendous miracle that took all eternity for the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to plan. Okay? So the answer to that problem, how do we know him, is that we have to be adopted by him into his family, you see, through faith in his unique Son, the Lord Jesus. And Romans 8 talks about how we are adopted by God. We're not natural sons, we're adopted sons, based on Jesus' desperate cry in Mark 14, Abba, Father, all things are possible to thee, you see. All things are possible. Abba, Father. Now his Father is his personal Father. But we don't have that relationship. And no Jew ever called God Abba. Never. But in Romans 8 and Galatians 4, we're told that when we are adopted sons into that family, then and then only do we have access to him in a personal way. So you can't just take this for granted. Never did Jesus ever say to any disciple, let's now pray, Our Father who is in heaven. No. He said, you remember, to one woman at the tomb, don't keep clinging to me, because I'm going to my Father and your Father and my God and your God. Now, why this circumlocution? Why this elaborate way of saying it? Because he's trying to point out that my relationship to the Father is different from your relationship to him. He is my personal Father. He's your adopted Father. And that is an enormous distinction, dear friends. He's God's Son by nature forever. And we are God's sons by adoption, by his grace. And I say, Lord, help me to fathom this. Well, if he's my Father by adoption, why can't I see him? You know, I sort of identify with Philip, the apostle. You know what Philip said to Jesus in John 14? He said, you've told us about the Father. Show us the Father. And that's enough for us. Just show us. I mean, you talked about him. Where is he? We haven't seen him. And what did Jesus say, almost with a tear coming from his eye?
You've seen him. Have you
known me so long, Philip? And you say, show us the Father. Are you ready for the next one? He who has seen me has what?
Has seen
the Father. Oh, really? You mean Jesus is so close to the Father in his intimate, eternal relationship that if you've seen Jesus, you've seen all the glory of the Godhead you ever need to see. And that's why I believe in Revelation, at the end of the book of Revelation, when we're in the new heavens and new earth, we'll never see the Father, ever. Because it says Jesus is the lamp of the eternal city. He is the channel through which the illumination of the triune Godhead becomes visible to men. And we are mere humans forever, remember. We will never become semi-divine, not even semi-angelic. we're totally and permanently merely human, even though glorified, and therefore we're not qualified to see the Father. Now Jesus said, I've seen the Father, and by inference the Holy Spirit has seen him. But we won't and can't ever see the Father, and apparently we'll never see the Holy Spirit. Why? They have no bodily form. They're not incarnate, never were, never will be. And we are incarnate beings. See, so that when we're dead, we're in an abnormal condition without a body. That's why it's not good to be dead compared to what? To being resurrected, glorified. I mean, Paul said, to depart and be with Christ, to die is better than to live with a sin nature on this earth. But it's not the final thing. Even we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, said Paul, groan within ourselves waiting for the adoption, that is the redemption of the body. Not death, but resurrection is our goal, you see, our hope, our expectation, our ultimate final fulfillment, see. But when we're glorified, we still are merely human. We're not divine in any way at all. Now, we partake of the divine nature by justification, have access to it and benefit from it, and so, but we're never going to be partly gods. So I say, Lord, I just feel for Philip. Why can't I see the Father? But I know it hurts the feelings of Jesus, and I ask that, doesn't it? He said, am I not enough for you? Is it okay for me to show you what God is like? Thank you, Philip. That's it. We'll never see him. But when we get to heaven, we won't be sorry about that. Because who shall we? It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we should be like him when we see him as he is, and that's Jesus. And when we see Jesus, we're not going to say, oh no, where's the Father? How many think we'll be satisfied?
Oh yeah.
11, thank you. Well, friends, God the Father is a spirit. He, metaphysically speaking, he has no physical form, never has, never will, except as he what? Accommodates himself in a vision to Daniel in Daniel 7, in a vision to John in Revelation 5. See? But he has no physical features, form at all, ever, never, never will. Okay? But he's infinitely perfect as a 100% person. He's a real person. He is self-conscious. He has a mind, he has emotions, he has a will. And that's the extent to which you and I are reflections of him when he created us in his image and his likeness. We have all those things that he has, plus something the Father never has or never will have. What's that? A body. A physical form, aspect to us. And that must have been a stupendous thing when the second person of the Godhead, who had never had a body, except what, temporary appearances, as if he had one in the Old Testament, and he didn't. When he appeared to people, he didn't have a body. He looked like he did, felt like he did, but he didn't. He didn't become a part of the human race, genetically. But when he became human at the incarnation, that's the first time in all eternity, forever and ever and ever and ever, that any member of the Godhead had a physical form. And I say, Lord, I'm sort of like overwhelmed by this. Help me not to underestimate what it took for your son to become a human, for me, for us, to die on that cross. And to rise again, folks, with a human body forever. He didn't abandon his body when he died. Okay? 3 days later, he took that body out of the tomb in a glorified form. and lives forever in the presence of the Father, glorified and human as well as divine. Father in heaven, I thank you for this wonderful insight you've chosen to give us from the Bible on who you are and what you're like and how we can know you and what you've done in your relationship to Jesus, your Son. I'm just overwhelmed when I think about these things. And I feel like Moses must have felt when he was told, take the shoes off your feet, for the ground whereon you stand is holy ground. Change us, Father. Speak to us. Convict us of our need for you every moment we live. I pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.